Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word and we look at what the resurrection means, you would very much imprint on our hearts and minds the importance of what we're hearing and the claim that that has over us. So Lord, we pray that we would have a very clear understanding of what it means that Jesus has been raised, and what it means when it talks about his death and how he will come again. Amen. Right, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place each year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to have suffered many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. What has the death of Jesus achieved? And how has it achieved it? There's many ways we can look at the death of Jesus. Some years ago I was reading a book called Thus Spoke Zarathustra, which is by Nietzsche. And there's a phrase in that where he says, too soon that Hebrew came from the desert. In other words, he sees some aspects of Jesus' teaching is good, but he sees it all being ruined in his death. That's one view, isn't it? Now, in the book of Hebrews, we were looking at that on Friday, there's a group of Jewish Christians, and they're disillusioned. They're getting pressured, persecuted. Their fellow Jews won't have anything to do with them anymore because they're following Jesus. The Roman authorities are looking at them as subversive element. The Jews were exempt from worshipping the emperor, but no one else was. So Christians were in the firing line for persecution. And these people are disillusioned. Wouldn't it be easier to go back to what they knew and have the benefit of the community around them? Couldn't they do that? Couldn't they worship in the way they used to and somehow combine Jesus with that? There's a danger, isn't there, in nostalgia. I can remember in my last church, there were some good people there, but sometimes when I'd talk to them and say, well, you know, it'd be a good idea if we did something like this or we change this. And you get sort of several objections brought up. And as you slowly unpick these objections, you suddenly realised what the issue was. The issue wasn't that necessarily people were opposed to the change in theory. It was just, that's the way we've always done it. And actually we find that in all walks of life, isn't it? We don't like change. We're creatures of habit. And there's a sense, isn't there, that the people who are receiving this letter, they face that. Wouldn't it be good to go back to what we know? But the writer of the letter says, metaphorically, that would be okay if there hadn't been the most seismic change possible. In other words, you can't go back. Things have changed so radically, you cannot go back. The Jews had a wonderful visual religion. I was speaking on Friday about the Day of Atonement. Let's just refresh our memories. What happened on the Day of Atonement? It was the big day. It was a special day. You would be there if you could be. And what happened? The high priest, chosen, picked by lot, would go into the place in the temple where only someone could go if they were chosen and they'd done the right preparation. And they would offer on behalf of all the people. They would then put on the ceremonial robes. They've been wearing very simple ones before. They'd come out and they'd bless the people. And everyone would go home with a spring in their step, at least for another year. Remember that. It didn't actually solve the problem. Because next year they were going to have to come back and do it all again. So the first thing the writer wants to tell them is they don't need an earthly priest. On Friday, we were looking at Hebrews 4, and in verse 14, it talks about the great high priest. This is a high priest different from all other priests. He's special. Why was he special? Well, we actually see that here. He actually entered heaven. Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. You know, I've had a few different jobs in my time, and one of my first ones, and one I really enjoyed, because of course I'm keen on music and I've been involved and played in various rock bands over the years. I worked in a music shop. Now, the time I was working in the music shop was a very interesting time. The Japanese market had started to come in, and they'd started to make what were called copies of the really sort of authentic guitars. There were two guitars really in rock music that really resonated. That is the Gibson Les Paul and the Fender Stratocaster. You could also say the Telecaster as well. There's others as well. But those were the key ones. But these Japanese firms like Ibanez and Antonia started to make copies. And actually they made very, very good copies. They were quite exceptional, some of them. But they weren't the real thing. However close they got, they could never have the Gibson trademark or the Fender Stratocaster trademark on them. And this is the point that he's making. The high priest used to enter the temple, or tabernacle as it's called here, but that was only a copy of what heaven was like. It wasn't the same by any means. But Christ has entered heaven. Here's a remarkable thing. The Son of God became man, and now a man has entered heaven. And that's a remarkable thing. And we see in verse 25, he didn't have to do it how the other priests did it. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would go through a long and lengthy process before he even came to go in and do his duties in the tabernacle. He had to dress right. He had to offer sacrifices for himself. He was going in their mind very much into the presence of God, and he was a sinful human being, even if he was a priest. He failed like everyone else. And so he had to offer sacrifice. But what does Jesus do? Well, he enters heaven, but he doesn't do it by sacrifices. He does it by the one sacrifice, once and for all, on the cross. And now he stands before God, and he appears before God on our behalf. Many years ago, my brother wrote a book which I have found incredibly useful called Before the Throne of God Above. And that title really sums it up. And Mike wrote that because we have an emphasis on what Christ has done on the cross and by the resurrection. But he wanted to illustrate to Christians the comfort in the fact that we have a great high priest who stands before the Lord and intercedes for us. You know, just because I'm a pastor, it doesn't mean I don't have the tremendous difficulty praying at times, or most of the time, to be honest. I go out for a walk, so I won't hear the telephone, and I start to pray, and 10 seconds later, or maybe 30 if it's a good day, something else comes into my mind. Something else comes into my mind. And you see, this is the thing. If you wrote down those fragmented prayers, I start again, they would mean nothing, would they? They would be gibberish on paper. But we have a great high priest who intercedes, who takes that, our feeble ramblings, our needs before God, and cleans them up and makes them coherent. And that to me is a tremendous encouragement. We're not waiting for something in the future. We have a Saviour who intercedes for us now. Who's interceded, yes, who's done the work on the cross, but now continues to work for us. And here's the thing, isn't it? He did it just once. It mentions, doesn't it, he didn't do it to offer himself again and again. No. Verse 26, if he had to do that, it would have to be a continual sacrifice, but it's not. These words are important. He appeared once for all. There's the key thing. So we don't need an earthly priest. Secondly, we realise that Jesus' priesthood is entirely different. We've touched on this. He doesn't offer sacrifice for himself like they had to on the Day of Atonement. You can look that up in Leviticus 16. He did all that on the cross, and it's not to be repeated. He actually doesn't go into heaven to do that. That's the key thing. Here's the interesting thing. This last phrase we have in verse 26, where it talks about he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by sacrifice of himself. How can he do that? Well, he can do that purely on the basis that the cross was not the end. He died for our sins, but what does that mean if he just died? It means nothing. I was talking earlier about my friend who took up at least 15 to 20 minutes with this pointless joke. And actually, you see, if Jesus just died, what would it mean without the resurrection? When I was at my first church, I decided to take them through the book of Mark, because it's a great little one to get acquainted with. And I was doing some children's talks at the time, and I knocked up a little stool. And at the end, we had three talks, which I did over a period of 3 weeks. And the first thing we looked at the idea that Jesus was the Son of God. Very important. Because without that, he can do nothing. And I slotted that leg onto the stool. So there's a stool with one leg. I said to the kids, do you think I could sit on this? They were going, no, you can't. I said, yeah, I'm not going to try. Next week, we looked at Jesus' death. And we looked at that. I slotted the other leg on. I said, do you think I could sit on this? No. Not going to try. Fall over, won't it? And then last week, we looked at the resurrection. And I explained that, and I slotted the last leg on. I said, do you think I can now sit on this? And they said, yes. And I sat on it. And these are the key things. If Jesus is the Son of God, so what? He's holy, we're not. If Jesus just died, what does he do? Well, some people will say he set an example, but an example for what? You know, some people say, well, he identifies with our suffering. Well, that's like sort of catching a rare tropical disease just to see how someone feels, you know, when they have it. What's the point? The point is this. He will appear again. The resurrection is not just the end. Yes, there's a great thing we were looking at just on Friday. Death has been defeated. There is a future for those who put their trust in the Lord. But more than that, it's talking about him coming again. And that's the key thing, that phrase at the end of the ages. This is the final act. He will come again, you see. And the key thing is he's doing that. Why? He's appeared once to do away with sin, but what is next? Well, how does the priesthood work? Well, let's just think of that verse 27. Man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. They say there's two certainties in life, don't they? Death and taxes. I'll add a third. After life is over, we will stand before the judgment seat of God. So, what does that mean? Is there some way we can rig it, engineer it? I can remember very vividly, I have a couple of very big memories from my childhood. I can remember when Kennedy died, when I was quite young. And I can also remember, this might seem a strange one, but I sort of connected at the time, I was 9 at the time. I can remember when Brian Jones, who just left the Rolling Stones, was found dead in his swimming pool. And I was reading a book by Bill Wyman, the bass player of the Rolling Stones, called Rolling with the Stones, and he's collected press cuttings and kept things from his diaries and everything in that. And he quotes Pete Townsend, the guitarist for The Who. And Pete Townsend said, I don't think death is necessarily a bad thing for Brian. I think he'll do better next time. I believe in reincarnation. Sorry, Peter. The Bible doesn't agree with you. There is death and then there is judgment. So what's the issue? There's no second chance after death, is there? There's no way in which we can somehow atone or be made right. Purgatory is nowhere in the Bible. We don't go through some sort of spiritual washing machine that will somehow make us right with God. No. What is the answer? Well, the answer is quite wonderful. So Christ will sacrifice once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Here's the hope. Christ has died, and our sin can be dealt with once and for all by the cross. That is it. There is no second chance. But here's the wonderful thing. What will his coming mean? Because we were reading, weren't we, in Acts, that God has set a time when he will judge the world, and he has proved this by raising Jesus from the dead. And he will be our judge. Well, what does he say here? He's mentioned judgment, but then he says this. He doesn't come to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Are you waiting for Christ? Are you waiting on Christ? I don't know. I keep thinking, coming across, I'm thinking of my age and generation. I'm thinking of the various groups I like. I'm thinking of how each year more and more of those guys pass on. And I was just thinking that the other day because I heard that Yes are touring this year with Tracy and I are going to see them, but they're not touring this year because Steve Howe needs an operation. Well, the poor man, he's 78 and he needs a bit of time to recover, obviously, afterwards. And we all hope we'll be able to see them the year after that. But this does say something, doesn't it? Life is frail. People die. And I think, as I approach 66, I know there's far less years ahead. Far less years ahead than there are behind. But the wonderful thing is this. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ do not need to fear God's judgment. When we admit our failure to live up to God's ways, laws, there is forgiveness. And Jesus comes to take those with him. They will be with him. I can remember my mother, she was a woman of great faith, but she had very bad bowel cancer and she had to have a mastiff operation. I've heard this actually, something I've always been aware of. People who've gone through times of trauma, my brother actually had it when he had burnout as well, are sometimes prone to a fear of death. And I remember talking to her, and I said, the wonderful words of Jesus when he speaks to his disciples in the upper room was this. She shared this with me. I said, but Jesus has gone ahead, Mum. And he said, to his disciples, if I've gone ahead, I will come back for you. He's on the other side if we put our trust in him. And the wonderful thing is this, isn't it? We think about how Jesus was a substitute for us. My favourite verse of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who was without sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know, on the day of judgment, I don't know how it's going to work. But I would like to imagine, or perhaps it's a bit like this, when I stand before God, knowing that my failures, my sin and everything, and I'm in the presence of a holy God, and Jesus steps in and says, and goes before me and says, this one's mine. This one's mine. I dealt with his sin. I became sin for him. And that's a wonderful thing. In my own strength, I would be condemned. Why? Not because God gets a kick out of it, but because he's a pure and holy God. And sin cannot exist anywhere within his presence. I would be cast out. But as it says in other parts of Scripture, clothed in righteousness. And this is what the resurrection has accomplished. It proves two things. Jesus will come and judge the world, but those who put their faith in him. I think of the great resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's writing to them and he gives that wonderful picture, doesn't he, of... He says, you know, Jesus Christ is risen. He's the first fruits. We think, what's the first fruits? What's that about? Well, it meant something to the Jews, but it also means something more if we think of a visual aid as well. Just imagine it. Think back a few years ago. It's harvest time. And, you know, the farmer has been out before the days of mechanization. He started to do the harvest. He's scything the wheat. And after he's done that, he comes into the farm kitchen where the family are sitting down, and he's got these lovely, luscious stalks of grain, and he puts them on the table and says, "Look at the harvest this year." What's he talking about? He's not talking about those three or four on the table, as nice as they may be. He's saying there's a field out there. There's a field out there. And this is the thing, isn't it? What did Jesus do? He was sacrificed to take the sins of many people. God is a loving God, and he doesn't want anyone to be cast out. He longs for them to come to him. So this is the key thing. Jesus came to bring salvation. I know my heart. If I start to look for salvation in myself, I won't find it. Neither will you. My best is not good enough. I guarantee no one's best is good enough for God, because he's perfect. We could look to religion. Well, religion is always man-made. It's always about what we do. Pray enough, do enough pilgrimage, Mecca or whatever, you know. I once spoke to a Muslim, and I said to him, "Have you got assurance of salvation? Have you prayed enough? Have you done your pilgrimage?" He said, "I've done a pilgrimage." Yeah. I said, "Good. Have you prayed enough? Have you given enough charity? Can you be sure?" And did you know what he said to me? "No one can be sure. No one can be sure. The Bible says we can be sure. But not by looking to ourselves, but looking to Christ." Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we've seen in this word today. We thank you that Christ's death on the cross is not the end. It is the beginning of salvation for each and everyone who puts their trust, because Christ rose again. So, Lord, we pray that we might live in the strength of that. Today, we might put our trust in you for the future, wherever life will take us. Amen.